I'm going to read about Martha today, Mary and Martha, but we're going to focus on Martha, and we'll do Mary next week. So turn with me to, first of all, I'm going to read a psalm, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll read the scriptures noted on your sheet there from Luke 10 and John 11. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I stay close to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now Luke 10, 38-42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And then John 11, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I'm going to skip down here to chapter 12 and read the first two verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Since this is about Mary and Martha together, and we usually find them together in anything we read in the Bible, I'm going to take 2 weeks to deal with this passage of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And I'm going to focus today on Martha and her insight and what we learn through her, and next week pick up some of the things that Mary brings uniquely to what we know of Jesus. So there's a lot of cool stuff in this passage that I'm not going to mention today. Hopefully I'll get to it next week. Probably I won't get to all of it anyway, because there's just so much there. But today we'll be looking at Martha. So let's take a look at her character. First of all, the thing that we all know about her is her singleness. She's single. Martha lived with her brother Lazarus and her sister Mary, and it appears that all three were single at the time that their lives intersected with Jesus. It's likely that Martha was a widow, although she might not have ever been married. Perhaps the home where they lived had belonged to her husband, and she'd inherited it from him and had invited her brother and sister to live with her. Or else it might have been the family home inherited by Lazarus from his father, and he'd invited his two single sisters to live with him. Martha was probably the older of the two sisters. Undoubtedly, she was the more dominant sister. She was obviously the mistress of the home and the one in charge. She ran the household. She did the inviting and the entertaining. She's the one that kind of calls the shots for this family, the lady of the house. This family of Lazarus was well respected, as shown by the many people who came to comfort Martha and Mary in the death of their brother. Martha was a woman of standing in the community and was evidently a woman of means. Inviting Jesus and his disciples, at least the 12 men, although there were probably more with him because we know that a lot of women also traveled with him, but inviting even Jesus and the 12 would have been no small undertaking for a hostess. She obviously had a spacious house and adequate finances to welcome and feed numerous guests. I want to point out here that Martha served God and others as a single woman. She did not allow her singleness to isolate her or to keep her from ministry. And I think there's a potential that single women have, or women later in life after their kids are grown up have, to extend that welcome of family beyond the nuclear family. And we see Martha doing this, taking in people into her house and giving them a good meal and just providing that sense of fellowship. It's also worth noting that Jesus had friends who were single women, and he interacted with them very naturally, not through a husband or a brother, but on their own. He talked with women in private and in public, and though the Pharisees would have been scandalized by this, there was never anything inappropriate in Jesus' conduct with women. He treated them as sisters and daughters and valued them as human beings. Look at the way that Martha serves Jesus. She used her gifting. This is just who she was, and she used that to minister. She's a good, very capable woman. She excels at traditional homemaking. Martha is skilled as a housekeeper, and she manages her household very well. Her home is beautiful, and everything that she cooks is delicious. She is sensible, practical, charitable, dependable, and able to multitask, like the Proverbs 31 woman. Embracing her gift, Martha uses it to bless many people with her generous hospitality. The first time we meet Martha, Luke says that when Jesus and his disciples were traveling through her village, she opened her home to them. She resembles the wealthy Shunammite woman in the Old Testament who welcomed the prophet Elijah to stay in her home whenever he traveled through the area. It seems that Jesus stayed in Martha's home whenever he traveled through Bethany to Jerusalem. So he spent quite a bit of time with his family. Now, her faults. We're all familiar with Martha's faults. So we're usually holding her up beside Mary and saying, oh, Mary's so spiritual and wonderful. And poor Martha, she's just, you know, she tries. But Martha has many very admirable qualities. And as far as recorded conversation, there's more of Martha's conversations recorded with the Lord than Mary's. Her gifts build community and bless many people and bless Jesus and his disciples. But sometimes Martha takes on too much and she becomes a bossy control freak. We see this in the first story where we find her in Luke's gospel. She's distracted and stressed about many things. The problem here is not that her gift is less than Mary's or that she should have been like Mary. The problem is that her ministry has taken on a life of its own and resentment begins to undermine her hospitality. The recipients of her gift of hospitality become secondary to the gift itself here. Hospitality is about making your guests feel welcome and comfortable. Well, Martha makes everyone very uncomfortable when her stress and resentment toward her sister boil over and create an embarrassing scene in front of her guests. And she actually interrupts Jesus' teaching ministry, which he's trying to support, to demand that he send her sister back to the kitchen where she belongs to help her serve him. Okay, so this thing's really taken on a life of its own, and she's so focused on her gift and her ministry that she's missing the main thing. And she's focused, she's very task-oriented. She's focused on the task, and she's kind of lost sight of the people, especially Jesus, her main person that she's trying to love well. So she becomes impatient and ungracious to other people who aren't doing what she thinks they should be doing. You've probably seen that t-shirt that would have been very appropriate for Martha. I'm not bossy. I just know what you should be doing. Underneath this behavior is perhaps a subconscious belief that my gift is the most important one and everyone else, at least all other women, should serve Jesus the way I do. We'll get more into that next week when we talk about Mary. But the main problem is she misses the most important thing. Jesus says, Martha, 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 you are distracted by many things, but only one thing is important. And so Martha is not less intelligent, less spiritual, less fond of Jesus than her sister Mary is. She just has a different set of skills and a different calling to service than Mary does. Just because she serves in a traditional womanly role does not mean that she's less knowledgeable or less insightful when it comes to her theology. In fact, this conversation with Jesus and her profession of faith is very comparable to the one that that Jesus praised in Peter. So look at her knowledge of Scripture. She has good theology. She knows her faith. She can articulate it. She knows about the resurrection. She has faith in it. And in this passage, she makes this profound profession of faith. She has absolute confidence in Jesus' power. She believes he has the power to heal the sick and that God will give him whatever he asks. She has absolute faith in that. And she also believes in Jesus' love. The statement, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, has a lot of facets to it. There's a lot of things being communicated here. But the statement expresses not only her faith in Jesus' power to heal, but also his willingness to heal, because she knew that he loved Lazarus. He loved them. And so she says, I know that you love us, Jesus. I know that if you'd been here, you would have healed him. So it is a statement of faith as much as it's a dig at him for not being there. She also believes and professes that Jesus is her Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. It's very comparable to when Peter said, Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So she's very comparable to Peter's profession of faith. So she knows her theology. She's a smart woman. She's a devout woman. So we've looked at Martha's character. Now let's look at her crises, I should say, more than one. It's in times of crisis that our faith is often refined. Things that aren't true or appropriate are burned away from it, and we find out what's really true. And if we don't belong to the Lord, a crisis will turn us from the Lord. But if we do know the Lord, a crisis will reveal him to us in a way that we haven't seen before. There are two crises for Martha in the story of Lazarus that I can see. One is the obvious one, and the other one you kind of have to read between the lines a little bit to see. But first, the obvious one is the death of her brother. It seems that his death was due to an illness, that it was sudden and unexpected. Now, maybe it had been an ongoing illness, but it doesn't seem like they were expecting it to flare up and become an issue at this time, and certainly weren't expecting him to die, although they realized it was really serious, and that's why they sent message to Jesus. But she's grieving here a loss of relationship and companionship. This is a beloved brother. Her brother just died. It seems that she was very close to her brother. Not only was he her sibling and her childhood friend, he was a close companion in her adult life. His death undoubtedly also produces a loss of security in her as a single woman. Martha is better off than most women in her society. She's not like the widow of Nain, who has this one son to take care of her, and she's destitute apart from that. She has money and property and, to a large degree, independence, possibly even a business of some kind. But she's just lost the man in her life. He was a person she could depend on. Maybe he was the guy who could fix things, or the guy that would take out the trash, or, you know, I don't know what Lazarus did. But his helpful presence in the home, he took that male role in the home. And his presence in the family is going to be sorely missed. He was certainly the one who would have protected her property and her reputation, and who would represent her in court if it ever came to that, because women weren't valued. As I said before, it took the testimony of four women to equal the testimony of one man. So he would have been that protector for her that she didn't have as a husband, but she had as a brother, and now he's gone. Now, the other crisis isn't as obvious, but you can hear it between the lines. Martha is struggling with disappointment with Jesus. We find her, first of all, questioning his timing. If you would have been here, why did you wait 2 days after you got our message to come? Now he's dead. What can you do for him now? I mean, it's nice of you to show up for the funeral, but, you know, nothing you can do now. You missed your opportunity, Jesus. She and Mary both seem to be struggling with questioning his care. Why didn't you come? My pages are out of order. She's questioning his care. She doesn't voice this question, but it's implied. Just like they didn't really ask Jesus to come, but the request is implied in the fact that they sent word to Jesus about Lazarus' condition. There are certain expectations you have of a very close friend. A friend would understand the unspoken request and know that they needed him and come immediately, right? That's what we would think. Even in the Old Testament, the story of Elijah, he responded immediately to the Shunammite woman when she came to him about her son, who was very sick and about to die. He immediately sent a servant running ahead to kind of hold his place, and then he followed on with her, and he immediately ministered to this boy and prevented his, well, boy just died, he just brought him back. But it was very quick response, immediately. Jesus, if you knew what we were going through and you knew what Lazarus needed, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come when we called? Other friends of the family are expressing their doubts about Jesus, too. Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? It's the age-old agnostic dilemma. Is God all-powerful, or is he all-good? They're doubting either Jesus' love for Lazarus or his power to heal. Because in our small, self-centered view of the universe, the two realities sometimes seem contradictory. He's healed other people. Why didn't he heal his friends? Maybe he doesn't really love Lazarus as much as the family thought he did. Maybe those tears are all for show. Or maybe those other miracles were really a fraud. Maybe he really doesn't have the power to heal. Surely Martha hears what people are saying, and their doubts and criticisms of Jesus only add to her distress, because she loves Jesus very much. And although she's asking these same questions, probably herself, she can't stand to hear this man that she loves criticized. Martha affirms that Jesus loves them. She has that little bit of evidence here. And then she also affirms very clearly that he has miraculous powers to heal. She knows that. She just can't understand how these two things fit together in this situation, in the behavior of Jesus. But she's struggling. She loves Jesus. She's trying. So then when Jesus does show up and begins to act, she begins questioning his judgment. But Lord, it's kind of funny, isn't it, that someone who has sincerely professed her belief in Jesus as a Savior, as the Son of God, as the promised one, the Messiah, now seeks to educate him on the practical consequences of the order he has just given. We do that sometimes, don't we? Remove the stone? Jesus, don't think you understand the seriousness of this delicate situation. Maybe you've forgotten, but he's been in there for 4 days now. And do you understand what this means? The body's already decomposing. There will be a bad smell. Oh, this is really too much. Let the dead man rest in peace. Don't dishonor his memory by exposing everyone here to the stench of his decaying body. I really must protest. The downside of Martha's gift of management is a ferocious need to control. control the situation so that things don't become really messy and unpleasant. And she can usually do that. But you can't control Jesus. If you invite Jesus into the situation to fix it, you better get out of his way and let him fix it. But we do that sometimes, don't we? We run to Jesus with our problems. Oh, Jesus, this is too big for me. I need your help. I need your help. And then we begin to question everything he does as he begins to remedy the situation. Oh, no, but don't do that. No, no, I don't think you understand really the situation here. You know, we really think on some level that we can see the problem more clearly than the Lord can, and that he might miscalculate or make a mistake if we don't help him out with our incredible insight into the situation. We want him to come and take charge because this problem we know is really too big for us, but we think we only need a little help with it. He actually needs our help with our counsel and penetrating insight into the situation that's troubling us. It's rather ridiculous. But we find that in ourselves. We find it in Martha, a true woman of faith who really does believe that there's a struggle going on. Now, Jesus is remarkably patient with Martha and with us. Let's look at Jesus, the way Jesus handles the situation, his answer. When he received the message about Lazarus being sick, he said in verse 4 of John 11, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And what we see here is that our crises are his opportunity to show us more of his glory. Raising someone to life who had been dead for 4 days was a bigger miracle than Jesus had ever performed to this point. Now, as he gets closer and closer to Calvary in Jerusalem, his miracles become more and more intense. This is the biggest one before his own resurrection that he'll perform. Because of his delay in responding, Jesus is able to do more for Lazarus and his sisters than he's done for anyone else. And because of this great miracle he does for them, many people are brought into the kingdom of God. His disciples gain a new level of trust in who he is, and some of the Jewish people who had been critics of his, who were questioning him, when they saw this, they couldn't deny it, and they were brought into the kingdom. His glory is revealed in a way that it wouldn't have been revealed. He's already done the heal somebody. He's already done the they just die, bring them right back, you know. But here he is doing an awesome miracle that nobody can deny. These people have been there with Martha. They know this guy's dead. He's been dead. You can smell that he's dead when you take this stone away. And Jesus raises him from the dead. The next piece of the puzzle that we find in this story is the delay which allows the death of Lazarus actually expresses the friendship of Jesus to these people. John tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved the family. He loved them each individually. He knew them by name. He was committed to them. And then it goes on to say, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Well, that's a strange way to show your love, isn't it? You know, I get the God's glory part. We're always taught that, right? You know, we might be suffering, and it's going to turn out for God's glory, and we're supposed to be happy with that. But, you know, I always have had this little niggling doubt of, I'm expected to sacrifice for God's glory. You know, and no, that's a bad thought. Of course, you know, we should be willing to do that. But, you know, there's this little doubt, you know, he's going to perform some awesome miracle, and God will be glorified, and other people are going to get saved. But John says that Lazarus was a good friend to Jesus and his disciples, and that Jesus' motive for waiting to go to Lazarus until after he would die was love for him and for his sisters. Really strange way to show love. How was this intentional delay the loving thing to do? We need to see that God's glory is not contrary to our good. Jesus does not sacrifice our good for his glory. The two are not at odds. His glory is displayed in his goodness to us. Now, that good doesn't always look the way we would think going in it's supposed to look, but it's always good. Jesus has in mind something that will bring greater joy to Mary and Martha than they are currently able to see. He plans to display his glory for their blessing and for ours. So when Jesus doesn't do what we expect, we need to be assured he has better plans. When Jesus makes you wait, it's not because he doesn't know what's going on. It's not because he's misjudged the situation. It's not because he was a little lax in his time management. Not because he doesn't care. It's not because he's too busy to respond immediately. It's intentional. And it's because he has bigger and better plans for you than you could possibly accomplish through the immediate easing of your suffering or the instantaneous resolution of your crisis. He's doing something bigger here. God's plans for those of us who love him are always good plans, full of hope for the future. Jeremiah tells us that. Paul tells us that. But we don't often recognize that in the moment. God explains through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Scripture tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And Paul says in Corinthians, he's quoting actually the Old Testament. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. It's Isaiah 64:4. So our crises are an opportunity to know him better. This is a gesture of friendship on his part. If it's his people he's dealing with, he doesn't randomly afflict us. He's very intentional about what he allows into our lives, and everything that he allows, whether it feels good or looks good in the moment, is an act of friendship on his part to invite us deeper into relationship with him, to know him better. Aren't our best friends the ones who have been through the hardest things with us, usually? Or think of it this way. Can you have a good love story or a good adventure story without sorrow or trial or doubts or obstacles to overcome? Isn't it in times of crisis that great heroes emerge and show their worth? Jesus is writing a really good story. The resurrection of Lazarus provides unique insight into the identity and glory of Jesus. Here's someone, Martha, who she already believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior that's promised. She has no idea how glorious and how great a Savior and Messiah he is. As Matthew Henry writes, Elijah and Elisha raised the dead as servants by entreaty. But Christ, as a son, by authority, having life in himself and power to quicken those whom he would. Elijah and Elisha beg God. They pray and beg God to bring this child back to life. And he does. But Jesus addresses God as Father very familiarly and commands the dead man to life. Matthew Henry again. Martha believed that at his prayer, God would give him anything. But Jesus would have her know that by his word, he could work anything. I and the Father are one. He's been saying this. He's revealing his deity. So we see from this story more dramatically than ever that Jesus is the Lord of life. We've had miracles that have attested to that up to this point, and this is bigger than all of them. The daughter of Jairus and the servant of the centurion had just died when he came. So maybe there was still time to do CPR before their spirits got too far away. Call them back. Restore the heartbeat. The son of the widow of Nain had been dead less than a day. He's being carried out. The Jews would normally have a kosher burial where, you know, they don't embalm or anything. But within that day, they take him out and bury him. So the widow's son was gone, but his body was still intact. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, long enough to be, without a doubt, really, really gone, long gone, not just a body without breath, but actually a body decomposing. As Martha so astutely points out to the Lord, by this time there's bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. You know, I've thought about this at times, the martyrs. You know, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, and we're very careful as Christians, normally under normal circumstances, how we treat the body of someone we loved, of a dead person, because the body's very significant. What about those martyrs who were burned at the stake and their ashes scattered wherever? What about people who died at sea, who went down? You know, he's got it. He's got it. Decomposition doesn't stop him. Scattering ashes doesn't stop him. He's got this. Jesus does not always heal. Sometimes he chooses to resurrect. You know, we just want him to heal. We want him to come in and save us the trouble. But sometimes he has something bigger in store. Remember this next time when he allows something that you love to die. When the thing you dreaded comes to pass and everything seems completely hopeless and you don't know how God's going to ever fulfill his promise to you, nothing is impossible for God. That was Abraham, the man of faith. That's how he operated. God had promised him that through his son Isaac, the messianic line would go. All nations of the world would be blessed. He'd make him into a great nation. And then God says, go sacrifice Isaac. Abraham has got these two pieces again, like Martha. He's like, wow, wait a minute. You know, I know God promised me this. Well, now he's telling me to do this. I don't know how these two are going to go together, but God's God. I guess he can raise the dead. Yeah. We serve a God who can raise the dead. Nothing is impossible with God. So we should have no fear in obeying him. And here's the thing that we see in this story, in this assurance that Jesus is the Lord of life. Death does not have the final word. That's where modern philosophy leaves us. Death has the final word. You know, you're dead. You rot. You're gone. And if you're really honest about life, you probably want to take your life sooner because that's all there is. You know, just get it over with. But Jesus proves again and again and again, death does not have the final word. Jesus does. If we have the friendship of Jesus, we don't have to fear death. Jesus' temporal resurrection of Lazarus, his resurrection, resurrecting him back to mortal life, is an assurance of the great resurrection to come. See, the one who created life is able to preserve that life. He's also able to restore that life, and he's able to resurrect that life. Even if someone's been dead a really long time and decomposition has already taken place, Jesus is able to resurrect that person to life. The Son of God displayed his power to restore mortal life and health so that we might lose our fear of death and trust in his promise to raise us one day to eternal life. Someday we will hear our name called. He knows us by name. The dead will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have been against him, the wicked, will go on then to the second death. But those of us who believe in him, who belong to him, will rise to eternal life. We will not be harmed by the second death. We can believe what Jesus promises because we can see what he's done. We see his power. We see it even more in his own resurrection from the dead, but we're not there yet. Finally, in Jesus' answer to Martha, here's something really significant. I am, his I am statement. This is not a philosophical statement. It's a personal statement. Our faith as Christians is not some abstract philosophy or hope for the distant future. It is embodied in Jesus Christ and available to us here and now. So whatever you're looking for, Jesus is the source of life and the ultimate provision for your need. In your crisis, you will hear him say, if you know him, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the whatever it is that you're seeking. If you're looking for Jesus in that, you'll hear him say that, reveal himself to you in a new or higher level. And you'll understand that this thing that I've been fearing, that I'm going through in the crisis, it's no match for him. This isn't just a philosophy that I believe in and white knuckle it through. This is a person who's with me, who has committed himself to me. I am. Jesus does not only provide hope for heaven and hope for reunion with those that we love at the resurrection of the dead in the distant future. Jesus is life. He is the life. He is abundant life here and now. Our faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in whatever crisis you find yourself, you will find him there and discover more of who he is. He will lead you through your fear, and he will meet your needs, and you will see his glory, and you will know him better. And as the scripture says, to know Jesus Christ is eternal life. What more do we need to live our lives fully, in freedom, with joy, without fear? What more do we need than Jesus and who he reveals himself to be in the scripture and in our lives? So keep your eyes open for him in your next crisis. That should give us a different perspective. Instead of just fearing these scary things that are coming up, if we understand Jesus will be there in it, and he might not show up on our timetable, but he's very aware of what's going on and he is waiting for the perfect moment. And he knows much better than we do what we need. He knows much better than we do what will bring us joy. And he is committed to our welfare. And his glory will be seen. And his glory is what we live for. It's what we were created to enjoy forever. So it's not something at odds. Oh, he's going to do this at our expense and other people are going to get saved. Yeah, they probably will. That's good. He doesn't have just one thing in mind. It's also for your good, for your blessing. And it's an act of friendship. And he calls us to that. Know me deeper, know me better. Now, let me show you something new about me. And as Christians, we can come out more and more confident and more in love with the one we were created for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have caught a glimpse of your glory. We've seen you in the sanctuary. We've seen you in your word. We've seen you at times in our life. Open our eyes to see you more. Give us confidence and courage to enter every crisis, knowing that you're there and you will be with us, and you have everything that we need, and there's nothing to fear. Mm-hmm. Lord, we want to walk in that confidence, knowing that you're with us, that you know us by name, that you have our good in mind, that you are committed to giving us hope and a future, and that you will reveal your glory to us. We long to see it. Open our eyes to see it more and more. Help us to help one another in times of crisis and grief, to come along and lift our eyes to see you and your glory, and to know that you are everything that we need. You will meet every need of our hearts. You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You are God. You are a very great Savior. And it's amazing that you love us and have committed yourself to us. So, Lord, help us to see your glory so that we can love you more, and help us to love each other well. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.